Turning our Bibles to Mark chapter 12, we're going to look today at verses 18 through 27. Our aim today is to correct some wrong beliefs about the life to come. Mark chapter 12 and verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. But there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." There's one inescapable fact about life that each one of us who lives on this earth must deal with. It will come to an end. One out of every one person you know will die. No one can deny this, at least not for very long. And because of this undeniable reality, it's a universal phenomenon that in all cultures, at all places, and all times in human history, there's been an interest in the idea of an afterlife. I heard someone say that we spend the first 18 years of our lives with our mothers who want to know where we're going. And we spend the next 60 years of life with our spouses who want to know where we've been. And it's only when we die that people begin to wonder where we actually are. This insatiable curiosity about life after death is not accidental. It's not a product of evolution. It's hardwired into us by our Maker. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that God has set eternity in our hearts. We have this concept of eternity ingrained within us, so it's no wonder that beliefs abound concerning life after death. The beliefs that people hold very widely, don't they? There's the atheistic notion that this life is all there is, and when we die, there's just nothingness. There's the agnostic notion that says there may be more after this life, but we could never know it. There's the materialistic notion that's so consumed by the concerns of this life that no thought is given to the next life at all. There are some who believe in heaven and believe that everyone is going there regardless of the lives they lived on earth. That belief is called universalism, and it seems to be very popular in many funerals that I attend. Many people don't believe in reincarnation, where a person returns to life in another form based on how he or she lived in the present. If the person lived well, they come back in a better state. If they didn't, they come back in a lower state. On and on it goes until one attains the ultimate stage of enlightenment. Well, the Christian worldview stands in stark contrast to all of those. The Christian view of the afterlife is summarized very well in one word: resurrection. We believe that in a coming day there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. In John chapter 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, Jesus said, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Resurrection. Every dead person raised up again to a resurrection to life or a resurrection of judgment. Now, that is alarming to us because we recognize that none of us have done the good deeds that are necessary to obtain this resurrection of life. But Christ has done this for us in the sinless life that he lived. And in the substitutionary death that he died, our sins were paid for and we are credited with his righteousness, so that by his resurrection from the dead we have the hope of our own if we are in Christ by faith. Those who have been made righteous by faith in Christ will be resurrected to eternal life in heaven. And those who have not been made righteous by faith in Christ will stand guilty in their sins, their evil deeds, as Jesus called them, and are resurrected unto judgment, the judgment of eternal torment in that place that the Bible calls hell. Now, this belief is a foundational tenet of biblical Christianity. If you survey the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts and the writings of the remainder of the New Testament, you'll find that the resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of humanity unto eternal life or eternal judgment are essential components of Christian belief. So Christianity minus resurrection equals not Christianity. You can't have Christianity without the resurrection. It's a non-negotiable doctrine. Now, the belief in resurrection was not invented by Christians in the first century. A majority of the Jewish people also held this belief because they understood that it was taught in their scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. Now, there was one group of Jews, however, that rejected the doctrine of the resurrection, the Sadducees. And the first century Jewish historian Josephus referred to them as men of wealth and rank. They virtually controlled the priesthood and the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it was probably through the sale of goods and the exchange of currency in the temple that they gained such significant wealth and power. But needless to say, when Jesus entered into the temple just the day before this passage that we read about here and began to chase out the money changers and the salesmen and turn over their tables, he got the Sadducees' attention and aroused their ire as well. But we don't know much about what they believed. They vanished from the pages of history when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. They left no writings of their own to tell us what they believed. But we know something about their beliefs from the New Testament. As you can see here in verse 18, we know that they did not believe in the resurrection. Let me try this again. That's why they were sad, you see. I got a better response that time than I did with the children. That's a joke, obviously. It's not why they were called that, but that may help you remember this about them, that they did not believe in the resurrection. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, we also learn they did not believe in angels. And their beliefs about these things put them at odds with the Pharisees. But both the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Jesus, and that was enough to unite them together in a mission to eliminate him. Now, in our text today, we find the Sadducees have approached Jesus just one day after that temple incident with a question about the resurrection. Undoubtedly, by this time, people were hearing rumors that Jesus had been saying that he was going to die and rise from the dead, and people were talking. So the Sadducees seek to show him up here and prove before him and all the people who are watching that there is no resurrection. And they lead into their question about the resurrection with a story about a woman whose husband died, leaving her childless. In verse 19, they said, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us," and then they refer to Deuteronomy 25, the passage which allows for the husband's brother to marry the widow in order to father a child who would take on the name of the deceased brother and become heir of the deceased brother. Now, We call this the law of levirate marriage. It has nothing to do with the Levites or the tribe of Levi. It has to do with the Latin word levir, which means brother-in-law. And this practice was in place long before Moses gave this instruction in Deuteronomy 25. We saw it in Genesis 38, an episode involving a woman named Tamar. And the most well-known instance of a levirate marriage in Scripture comes after the law is given in the story of Ruth, who found her husband's relative Boaz to be her Goel, the Hebrew term, her kinsman redeemer. Now this seems like a strange custom to us, doesn't it? Just think for a moment that if your sibling's spouse died and they had no child, that you would be somehow obligated to take that spouse to yourself and raise up a child for your deceased sibling. Seems like a strange custom to us, but there's a great cultural distance that separates us from the ancient world. This teaching in Deuteronomy 25 emphasizes that the reason for this is to preserve the name of the deceased. The family honor was a much more important matter to the ancients than it is to us. Now from this law, the Sadducees develop a rather unlikely scenario about a widowed woman who married seven brothers in succession, all of whom died, leaving her childless. And they ask, after all seven brothers have died and then the woman dies, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because she'd married them all. Now their argument goes something like this. If Moses gave this law about remarriage, how could there be a resurrection from the dead? Wouldn't it just create a big mess of things? You have this woman die and get to heaven, and here's seven men ready to call her their wife. It just create a big ethical mess in heaven. You couldn't have that. Therefore, if there really were a resurrection from the dead, Moses would have never given that instruction about remarrying your brother's widow. Well, Jesus, very upfront in his response, in verse 24, he says that they are mistaken. They are in error. They've been led astray. It's interesting that the Greek word that's used there for mistaken or in error is the word from which we get our word planet. They were out in outer space somewhere. They were so far off track. They were orbiting somewhere out there. You know, that's not really the sense. But it's interesting that we get our word planet from this word. They're mistaken. They're in error. In fact, verse 27, he says they are greatly mistaken. And why are they so mistaken? He says, is this not the reason you're mistaken? You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Now you remember, the Sadducees controlled the priesthood and the temple. If they're experts in anything, it ought to be the Scriptures and the power of God. Otherwise, their service in the temple and their faith in the rituals of the temple is hollow and meaningless. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying when he says that they're greatly mistaken and they understand neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And with the following verses, he corrects their mistaken notions about the life to come. Now, as I've already pointed out, we're surrounded today by people who have wrong beliefs about the life to come. And why are they so mistaken? Same reason. They don't know the Scriptures. They don't understand the power of God. Like the Sadducees, they need to hear and heed these corrective words of Jesus that are found in this passage. How do we correct wrong ideas about the life to come? By pointing people to the Scriptures, which are God's inspired and infallible word, and by pointing them to the power of God. Here you see in verse 25, the power of God transforms life as we know it in the life to come. Jesus said, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. A common assumption in Jesus' day was that the afterlife would just be an eternal and more glorious extension of the familiar conditions of the earthly existence. The Pharisees believed, for instance, that if you had a physical defect in your body, you would have it forever in the life to come. They believed that your relationships would go unchanged in eternity. So, for instance, if you're married to someone that you don't like, too bad. You're going to be married to them forever, should you both make it to heaven. Well, they would have likely answered the Sadducees' question by pointing out the fact that the duty of the levirate marriage was to raise up a son for the deceased brother, and therefore the second, third, on and on, seventh marriage were secondary of importance to the first one, meaning that the wife would belong to the first husband in the resurrection. That's not what Jesus said. It's what the Pharisees would have probably said. But many people today also believe that if there is a resurrection to eternal life, it'll merely be a more glorious and pleasant extension of present realities. I heard a story once about two men who loved to play golf, and they were arguing with each other about whether or not there was golf in heaven. And so they agreed that the first one to die would send word back to the other about whether or not there was golf in heaven. And so after the first one died, the other one was awakened one night by a vision of his departed friend. And his departed friend said to him, "I have good news and bad news about golf in heaven." And he said, "Let me hear it." And he said, "The good news is there is golf in heaven. The bad news is that you have a tea time in the morning." They just think it's just a more comfortable extension of what they already know and what they already have. Here, more golf. That's what we want, more golf. I once had a woman tell me that there better be cats in heaven, because if there weren't cats in heaven, she didn't want to go. Well, I told her that if I died and found myself surrounded by cats, I'd be pretty sure I was in hell. The life to come is not about more golf or more cats or more of anything that we do and enjoy here. Jesus said when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. Now please notice, he did not say that they are angels in heaven. He said they are like angels in heaven. There's no room in biblical Christianity for the notion that the righteous dead become angels when they die. Iron this theology out in the good times of your life so that you don't say foolish things at the funeral home. Like, "Well, I guess they got their wings today." Oh, no, there's no room in biblical Christianity for this notion that people become angels. Angels existed before death ever entered into the human race. Jesus said we'll be like the angels in the resurrection. There will be similarity, but not sameness. There will be like them in some ways, not like them in other ways. So what ways will we be like angels? Well, we don't know all of them, but one of them certainly seems to be here, that angels don't have the same sort of family relationships that human beings have. And one of the ways that we'll be like them is that there will be no marriage in the resurrection. Now, some people might just shout hallelujah at that because they'll view it as a time when they can finally be released from a burdensome marriage that they've been enduring in. But if you have a happy marriage like I do, you're taken aback at this at first glance. I mean, my wife and I met each other at a time in our lives when we were both wanting to know the Lord more and to serve the Lord better. God used each of us in each other's lives to bring us closer to Himself. We've worked and worshiped and served the Lord together now for as a married couple for 11 years and hopefully for many, many more. Taken aback by this idea that we won't be married in the resurrection. In fact, it's so unpleasant to some that they flat out deny it and pretend that Jesus never said it. I could tell you about some tombstones that I've read that show that they don't believe Jesus ever said this. But he did. And you notice that Jesus doesn't say what our relationships with each other will be like. He only says what they won't be like. Now imagine you take a vacation to the tropics. And you go from the tropics up to the Arctic Circle for business I don't know what business you'd have in the Arctic Circle, but let's just say. Mission trip. And you're in the Arctic Circle, and you meet somebody there who's never been outside of the Arctic Circle. And you say, let me tell you about my vacation. I just came here from the tropics. And the guy says to you, in whatever language they speak in the Arctic Circle, what's the tropics? They say, oh, it's glorious. Oh, it's bright sunshine and sandy beaches and crashing waves and crystal clear blue water and palm trees and coconuts. Oh, it's wonderful. The person you're talking to has never seen or heard of those things before. Doesn't know what a palm tree is. Doesn't know what a crystal clear blue water looks like. Doesn't know what a crashing wave or sand is. And you're explaining something to them that they don't even have a concept for. In fact, they might start thinking, well, if the sun is so bright, how do the igloos not melt? They say, oh, there's no igloos there. They say, well, isn't it too hot for the polar bears? And they say, oh, you say, no, there's no polar bears there. And they say, well, don't you sweat in your fur coat when you're there? You say, oh, no, there's no fur coats in the tropics. And they start thinking, that doesn't sound good to me at all. I don't think I want to have anything to do with that tropics. Because you're talking about things that are totally unfamiliar to them. You've gone beyond their sphere of existence. Well, that's like this. That's like talking about heaven. We know marriage to be the state of the highest union between individuals in this life. We can't fathom an existence where it isn't that highest state of union. But that's the key to understanding it. Jesus is saying that in the resurrection, the power of God transforms life as we know it and elevates it to an infinitely higher plane where the things that we treasure in this life will evaporate into unspeakable glory. Hard as it is for us to fathom here and now, whatever our relationships are with one another, even with our earthly spouses, in heaven, what will they be like? We can only say, better. Better by far than what it is now. How will it be better? I don't know. I don't know. But I know this, that if it's heaven, it's better. Apart from this word that Jesus says here, scriptures are silent about what our relationships will be like in heaven. So we just say, it's going to be better. Infinitely and eternally better. James Edwards writes, the glorious realities of the life to come can no more be accommodated to the pedestrian routines of earthly life than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars. You see that little green furry worm on your sidewalk and you say, one day you'll have great big wings and you'll fly up and everybody will think you're beautiful. Well, a caterpillar can't hear you, of course. He can hear you, but he doesn't speak English. But if he could understand you, he would think, you're crazy. I'm just always going to be a furry little worm crawling around. He has no idea what's awaiting him after that metamorphosis comes. We have no idea what's awaiting us when that change takes place. John Piper writes, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, more golf, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict, no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Our answer to that question must be a resounding no. We do not want to merely have an enhanced version of all of this. We want something more, something better. We want to see Him face to face and be with Him forever. And the power of God in resurrection is such that all that we know in this life will be transformed and lifted to an infinitely higher plane where seeing Him, worshiping Him, serving Him alone as the object of our desires and our attention, just like the angels, is the consuming desire of God's people. That is glory. That's what that is. And that's the power of God that the Sadducees and so many others of our day misunderstand. That's what's awaiting for those who hope in Christ for the resurrection from the dead unto eternal life. And so the first corrective, people have mistaken notions about the afterlife, is that understand the power of God. It transforms life as we know it in the life to come. But Jesus also said that they're mistaken because they don't understand the Scriptures. And so we need to point out the Scriptures and understand that the Word of God declares truth about the life to come. Verse 26, he says, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, the Sadducees, another thing that we come to know about them through the writings of others, is that they didn't believe the entire Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, to be authoritative Scripture. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, to be binding. And one of the reasons that they rejected the doctrine of the resurrection was because they believed it wasn't taught in the Torah, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Now that's interesting because they also don't believe in angels, but angels are definitely found in the Torah. But they rejected the resurrection because the passages that most Jewish people used to affirm the resurrection were in other parts of the Bible, parts that the Sadducees did not accept. They would point to passages in Job and Psalms and Isaiah and Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, and others, but rarely, if ever, did anyone ever point to the Torah to demonstrate belief in the resurrection. So when Jesus discussed the resurrection with the Sadducees, where did he go? Well, where would you go? If I said, will you go talk to so-and-so about the resurrection using your Bible, where would you go? Where would you turn in your Bibles? I would imagine that most of us, if we knew where to turn, might think of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the cornerstone resurrection passage in the New Testament. If Jesus couldn't turn to 1 Corinthians 15, it wouldn't be written for another 20, 30 years. So where did he turn? He turned to the book of Moses. What's the book of Moses? Do you have the book of Moses in your Bible? Yeah, you do. In fact, it's not one book. It's five books. It's the Torah. It's the very portion of Scripture that the Sadducees accepted. Look in verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us. Quoting from Deuteronomy, look what Jesus says in verse 26. Have you not read in the book of Moses? He's referring to Exodus chapter 3. Now, he doesn't say, do you remember over in Exodus chapter 3, he says, in the book of Moses, have you not read the book of Moses, the passage about the burning bush? Literally, we translate that, in the book of Moses, in the one about the bush. Well, we know that passage, don't we? It's a story where Moses comes to the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, but there were no chapter and verse divisions like we have today. They didn't come about till medieval times. So this is how people would refer to Scripture, by taking some familiar element in the passage and saying, you know, the passage about the bush. Oh yeah, okay. So that's Exodus 3. And in that passage, Jesus points out that God spoke to Moses and identified himself as is saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, I have to tell you, as a young Christian, I read this. I heard Jesus said that. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And I actually said, so what? What does that have to do with the resurrection? Why did he use this to point out the resurrection? Well, Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been dead for centuries. But God didn't say, once upon a time, I used to be the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Present tense. He was just as much their God centuries after they had died as he was when they walked the earth. In fact, we could probably say he was more, even more so, their God after their death. You see, God had called each of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, into a covenant relationship with himself. And once that relationship with God is established, it's secured by the promise of God. And it cannot be nullified, not even by death. In fact, God's covenant promises would be of no value to us if they were canceled and shattered by death. That's why Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men to be most pitied. Oh, feel sorry for us if it's all just been to make this life better. Pity us if that's all it's been for. All the promises that God made to us would disappear like the dew the minute we died. But God's promises are made to last. And they're made to last forever. God is faithful. And we can depend on him to keep his promises to us in life as well as in death. That's one of the most important reasons that you can lay your head down on the pillow at night and know for sure that you are saved and that you have eternal life. That God has made a covenant promise to you and called you into an eternal covenant relationship that's stronger than death. The Lord is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, even centuries after they've emptied their lungs for the last time of the air of this earth. They're still alive, even though they've died, and God is still their God. And the same could be said of your loved one who's died believing in Christ. They aren't dead, they're still alive, and they're living on a higher plane of existence than this one, and God is still their God, and he has promised to raise up their transformed and glorified bodies from the grave on the last day. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, you think there's no resurrection from the dead, or you think that the life to come is just an extension of what you know here and now? If that's the case, then like the Sadducees, you are greatly mistaken, Jesus says. And the reason you're so mistaken is that you haven't understood the scriptures or the power of God. You haven't comprehended the power of God that transforms life as we know it in the life to come. You haven't read or you've misunderstood all that the Word of God declares truthfully about the life to come. You need correcting, like Jesus corrected the Sadducees. Or if you're curious like I am, you'd say, well, then what? Did they believe him? Did they say, oh, okay, we think you're right now. We believe you now. Well, Matthew says he silenced them. Luke says they didn't have the courage to ask him any more questions about anything, but they still didn't believe him. In fact, just a few days later, all that they had heard him say would come ringing back in their ears like a deafening blast of a horn. You see, this was Wednesday. And on Thursday, these Sadducees would take part in the trial that sentenced Jesus to death. And on Friday, they would watch as he was nailed to the cross. And finally, they would think that they'd put an end to this troublemaking Jesus. You know, he was put in a grave, sealed with a stone, guarded by soldiers, and there he would lie all night Friday, all day Saturday. Oh, but then came Sunday. And on Sunday, that stone was rolled away and the tomb was found to be empty. Christ was risen from the dead, just as he said. You see, Jesus didn't just announce information about the resurrection. He accomplished the resurrection. I like what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He said, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He announced it. He accomplished it. Something else. Jesus is the resurrection. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus asked, Do you believe this? Oh, we want to know if the Sadducees ever came to believe it. In fact, they never did. Even after they saw the empty tomb, they continued to cling to their empty religion. And just about 40 years later, the Romans came and toppled their temple, and the Sadducees disappeared from history. But the question is not, do the Sadducees believe it? Jesus asked the question, do you believe it? Do you believe this? When you stand before Jesus at the end of your life, He won't ask you about whether someone else believes this. He's going to ask, do you believe it? Jesus said there are two resurrections, one to eternal life and the other to everlasting judgment. And none of us deserves eternal life, but because God loves us, He's come to us in the person of Christ and done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived the sinless life and the perfect life that God requires, but at which all of us have failed. And then He laid down His life for our sins, that in His death on the cross, our sins were placed upon Him, and He endured the judgment of God for us so that we wouldn't have to. And in His resurrection, He conquered sin and death on our behalf, so that if we put our faith and trust in Him, we're forgiven. We're declared to be as righteous as Jesus in Christ by faith, and promised that we will take part in that resurrection unto eternal life in the presence of God when this life is over. And so I'll ask you what Jesus asked. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that we might know and experience the promise and the power that is stronger than death. Your promise and Your power that offer us everlasting life in Your presence. Oh, grant today, Lord, that all who have called on Christ would be assured of their covenant relationship with You and confident as we give to the world around us a reason for the hope that is in us. And for the one who has disbelieved or believed in error, I pray that Your word would serve as a corrective, that they might call upon Christ to save them, raise them up on the last day. In His name we pray. Amen.